listening to the news this morning, early in the morning. I have to prepare my message, and thought I'd listen to the news for a few minutes. And in California, when I think of the townhouse on Santa Barbara, there was a mass killing again. And there was a domestic dispute, and a man shot his brother, killed his brother, killed his father, and then carjacked a lady, forced her to go to the college, again, I'm not sure if it was Santa Barbara College, and killed another two or three people, and wounded a number of people. So this is kind of something that we hear. It's pretty commonplace now for us to hear about this, and it strikes pretty close to home. One of the news events that took place here that was heartbreaking was the Tim Bosma affair, where he was trying to sell a truck on Kijiji, and these two individuals came and said, "We'd like to take your truck for a test drive." And you know the end result of that. He was murdered, and they tried to incinerate him. This is something that we deal with in society now. It's very, very commonplace. You know, something that really affects me emotionally is the story of Dr. Henry Morgenthaler. I use the term doctor in brackets. He just died a week and a half ago. And it would be about 2 years ago now, when I was almost sick to my stomach because they awarded him the Order of Canada. And Henry Morgenthaler, for those who aren't aware, was the one who fought for abortion. I could call it the murder of children, unborn children, and prevailed. So now women can legally, because they switch the focus on a woman's rights, because nobody wants to argue that a woman should have rights, but they take that, it's a diversion from the reality of what's actually taking place. These are little children that are being murdered. We have such a dichotomy of philosophy in today's society, where we allow something of that nature, and yet on the other hand, we have hospitals where we have people that are 95, 100 years old, who no longer have any quality of life, and they have them on life support systems, and they'll do everything in their power to keep those people artificially alive. Now, I think that there's a time, and I know this because I've talked to elderly people, and I'm getting there myself, there comes a time where people will say, you know what, I'm ready to go. I remember Grace's grandmother, who was in her late 80s, mid-80s, and she said, you know what, I'm ready for the Lord to take me. And yet we have it seems like we have to have this propensity to want to keep people alive beyond what they really should be kept alive and beyond really what God really intended us. Now, if Kay's 91 and she's in great health, then that's wonderful. But when you're laying in bed and it's a machine that's keeping you alive and you have an oxygen pumped into your system and you've got a pacemaker that's maintaining your heartbeat and you're sitting there and you're wishing that you could die, Why keep people alive in that situation? We eliminate little children before they're born, and we can do that with a clear conscience. And I would add, I'm not blaming the young girls who have been foisted into thinking that it's just okay, because what they've really done is they've dehumanized the little child, and so that, you know, it's not really a child; it's just a bit of living flesh. That's all it is. So why is that? Why do we have such a divergence of philosophy or conflicting philosophies in today's society? But the reason is, of course, is that we don't, in general, not you and I, because we're here because we believe in the Bible. We're here because we believe in God. But society doesn't have a keel to direct it. It doesn't have a compass to direct it. And we do. We have God, and we have the Word of God, and we have Jesus Christ. But they don't have that anchor. They don't have that anchor that we have. So I want to talk today about I want to do a little presentation on the sixth commandment, which is thou shalt not murder. We won't turn there. You can look at that. That's all it says in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 is thou shalt not murder. But the reality is there's much more to those few words than what we just read in those particular verses in Exodus 20. Turn with me to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. My son, in verse 1, Proverbs 3 and verse 1. We know this is a scripture that's often quoted, but it applies exactly to what I'm saying here, is that if we use God as our source of direction, then society will run smoothly, there'll be peace, there'll be harmony, there'll be unity, there'll be good health, all of those things will take place. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace will be added to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. This is something that needs to be internalized. So God's law, although it is there visible for us to read, although it was etched on stone, meaning that it is permanent, it's for perpetuity, yet it's supposed to be something that's written on the tablets of our heart. And so find favor and in high esteem in the sight of God. And that's our primary goal as a human being, as a Christian. Our primary goal is to find favor with God. But it also says, and man. Trust in the Lord, trust in Yahweh, trust in the eternal God with all your heart, and lean not onto your own understanding. And that's what today's society has done. It has leaned onto its own understanding. Because if you use human reasoning alone, God gives us a mind. He wants us to reason. But if you use human reasoning alone, you're going to come into situations that are conflicting, just as I talked about. The killing of a little fetus versus the trying to extend life at perpetuity. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. There should be a certain sense of humility when you look to God. There should be humility. Fear or reverence Yahweh or God the Lord, and depart from evil. So as we look at this sixth commandment, it seems obvious to me that when we talk about thou shalt not murder in a society where murder is prevalent, that we know that it is relevant for today. It is relevant for you and for us today as Christians. Well, most of us would say, well, that's something that I don't have to deal with, right? I'm not apt to kill anybody. I'm not inclined that way. I'm generally an individual that likes peace. I wouldn't even get it in a fight if I was playing hockey. We are peace-loving individuals. And so the thought of going to the point of murdering somebody seems like, well, that's relevant in today's society, but is that relevant for you and for me? And the reality is, of course, that it is. And we'll see that as we go on. And there's many lessons we can learn. Especially, let's turn to Genesis 4 and beginning in verse 1. Genesis 4 and verse 1. There's much here that we can learn from. Because the first murder took place very soon in the history of humanity. Now Adam knew Eve, that is, they had a sexual relationship, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she bore again, and his name, at this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock, of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you. It wants to consume you. It wants to take a hold of you. It wants to control you. But you should rule over it. Now, Cain talked with Abel. And if you look at some of the other original manuscripts, it says, talk to Abel and convince him to go and so for a walk into the field. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel and his brother, Abel his brother, and killed him. And he killed him. So as we go through here, there are certain things that we need to look at. In this case, Cain became very angry. Now you would say, why is he angry at Abel? Why is he angry at Abel? Abel brought an offering and God accepted it. Cain's offering wasn't accepted by God. You would think that if he was going to be angry at anybody, he would be angry at God, wouldn't you? You would think that, well, why is God unfair with me? I offered an offering too and he didn't accept my offering. You would expect that Cain would be angry at God. Or if he was really wise, he would listen to what God had to say and he would reflect he would do some soul searching and conclude that there's something wrong with me. I haven't come before God with the right attitude, or maybe the offering wasn't proper. There's various commentaries on regards to why God didn't accept the offering, but that's not really all that relevant here. But he could have looked and said, well, what is it that I'm doing wrong that God doesn't accept my offering, and changed his way? But no, he doesn't do that. He gets angry at the one that he can see in front of him, his younger brother. You got to remember, this is his younger brother. Someone that Cain should have loved, and someone that Cain should have taken care of. But we don't know all the history that took place there. Maybe Abel was the one that, as the younger brother, who was coddled. Maybe he was the one that was the favorite. And his parents, this is the little pet of the family. And maybe that's why Cain was a little bit incensed with Abel in the first place. And this goody two shoes. Here he goes, he gives an offering, and God accepts it. But what's wrong with my offering? This little, so and so. Maybe he started thinking about these things, and it started welling up inside him, and he started to get angry. And he should have been angry at himself. But like most of us, what he did was he got angry at someone else, and he blamed someone else. And that someone else, that's a lesson for us, that someone else was the one that was close at hand, his younger brother. And he slew him, he killed him. And he killed him. You can't allow that root of bitterness. We don't know how much time transpired from the time that Cain started to become antagonistic towards his brother, and the time that he actually killed him. It sounds here, of course, that if it sounds here, the time frame is, well, there was this offering and it all took place at that period of time. It was very short duration. That's possible. But most of the time, these things usually, for most of us, I don't think those situations arise in that period of time. Like the man who just murdered several people in California. Probably there's a whole history. If we were to go back, things that he kept inside of him, that welled up inside of him, that irritated him, that he wasn't able to express, that he wasn't able to resolve, or maybe wasn't able to forgive, or whatever it was, over a period of time, and it built up and built up and built up inside of him. So finally, it broke. He broke. And it took control of him. That's probably what happened here with Cain as well. Sometimes it's anger, but sometimes along with anger there's jealousy, or there's malice, or there's various other emotions involved. But anger is often involved in these cases where murder takes place, almost always. So attitude is an important part of what we're talking about here, because when God says thou shalt not murder, and doesn't elaborate on it, we have to go beyond that one particular scripture. And of course, the Bible does elaborate on the cause of what what transpires, and as we've been dealing with when we're talking about the situation between Cain and Abel. Turn with me to Matthew 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5 and verse 17. We go to this scripture over and over again, but when we're dealing with the Ten Commandments and establishing their legitimacy, I'm just going to move this back a little bit. This particular section of scripture is foundational. Because a lot of individuals believe that the law has actually been done away with, and as we, if you were to go through the first part of this, Jesus Christ outlines the Beatitudes, a beautiful presentation of the very character of a Christian, and yet as we go down into verse 17, he's basically saying that. And this is my interpretation, that these are beautiful and spiritual things, but don't think because I don't think I've spiritualized away the law. Jesus Christ is saying, don't come to that conclusion. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets, because some, if that wasn't written there, some might have concluded that was the case. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, or to present it in such a way that it is consistent with what God taught in the past, and not how the Pharisees and the Sadducees have distorted it. For assuredly I say to you that till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle by any means shall pass from the law till all is fulfilled. That sounds pretty clear, does it not? Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I want to just, okay, let's just read that here as well. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying that the Pharisees and the scribes kept the religious teachings of the day in an external way. And yet, even in doing that, they were hypocritical. Even in that, they were hypocritical. And then he goes on to say, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, it's important that we understand that without a cause tells us that there is a time that we can be angry. And when we're talking brother here, we're talking about the brotherhood of humanity. We're talking about mankind in general. We're not talking necessarily about brethren within the church. But people in general, humanity in general, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, a derogatory Jewish remark, shall be in danger of the council, that's the council of the Sanhedrin council, but whoever says, you fool, that is to say, the word fool is just, to us is kind of a mild word, but to the Jews, the Hebrew people, the word fool was a very strong statement. It's a fool who says that there is no God. There are a lot of scriptures that talk about fools and the characteristic of a fool. This is a condemning statement. This is a very strong and condemning statement. Shall be in danger of hellfire. This is the term Gehenna fire. I learned something about Gehenna fire. I might just the Gehenna fire is in the valley of Hinnom. It's a place just outside the gates of Jerusalem. And at one time, before Judah went into captivity, they used to offer children there as burnt. And on the fire for Molech. Molech was one of the goddesses of the surrounding nations. And so they would pound their drums so they couldn't hear the screams and the cries of the little children. And so this, after they went into captivity, Israel and Judah in particular were so sensitive to the issue of
of serving other gods, that this became the most despicable place for the Israelites and for the Jews. And they used to, that would be a place that they would actually kill criminals and throw them on the fire there, or all the kinds of debris and rubbish and all kinds of the vile things were thrown on this, in this valley. And they kept it on fire, because if they didn't keep it on fire, the fire was what killed the stench and the smell, and so they kept it on fire, and it continuously burned. And of course we know the Gehenna fire, is the Valley of Hinnom, is a type of the fire that, of course, is the eternal fire that will destroy those who will refuse to obey God, refuse to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. So just a little side note there. These are strong words. These are very strong words. And then it goes on to say, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, so if you're going to worship God, and all of a sudden as you go up there, something comes to mind. You remember that there is someone who has something against you. It says, leave the gift there. Why do you leave the gift there? Because God isn't going to accept that worship, your worship. God isn't going to accept your homage. He's not going to accept you coming before Him in prayer until you resolve that issue. That's important for us to remember. We have unresolved issues. Leave that gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift before the altar. Sorry, in verse 24. And go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. That's a priority. It says we're to resolve the issues that are at hand, because if we don't, that's exactly what will happen. It did not happen to Cain. Those things will corrupt us. They'll affect our thinking. They'll affect our relationship with God. Of course, they'll affect our relationship with one another. And eventually, it's already condemned. It's already considered murder when you have that mentality. God says take care of it, but the reality is it sows the seed for the actual act. It actually sows the seed for the act of murder. Now, most people don't allow this to germinate, but some do. So what Jesus is saying is you have to stifle these thoughts and resolve these relationships and reconcile. Now, it's interesting here, it says if somebody has something against you. So I've done something to Doug, and I realize, you know what? I need to deal with this. I go to Doug. He's my brother. It could be somebody in your workplace. It doesn't have to be somebody in the church. And I need to sit down with him and talk about it. And say, look, I know you've got something against me. I know you're mad at me. Right? And what you're doing is you're preventing a situation from escalating into something far worse. So Doug's angry at me, but I go to him a soft answer turns away wrath. I go to Doug and I say, look, I know that there's an issue here. Let's talk about it. And hopefully, the individual that's angry sees that I come before him with a meekness and a contriteness, and he's willing to sit down and listen and talk. Maybe the issues can be resolved. Maybe I haven't done anything wrong. Maybe it's just something of a matter of perception. But maybe there's a real thing that needs to be dealt with. But it needs to be dealt with. But what I'm doing, if I follow the word of God, is I'm going to my brother who is angry at me and has something against me and resolving it. Now, in Matthew 18, the reverse situation arises. If somebody's done something to me, it says to go to your brother. If somebody has offended me or somebody sinned against me, it says go to your brother. So in each case, each party, whether you're the one who has been offended or you're the one who is the offendee, needs to get together with the other individual and needs to resolve it. Because if you can do that, then you can have reconciliation and you can have unity again. You can have peace. And you can quench those things that actually can lead to more serious actions. Sometimes it's violent. Sometimes, well, here it says, it could go to court. You can resolve these things. So, being proactive is part and parcel of what we're talking about here. Now, I want to just digress for just a minute here. Back in Genesis 4, when it says that when God said to Cain, that sin lies at the door, he's saying that that Cain is on a slippery slope, and that slippery slope is going to lead to sin if he doesn't deal with it. What is sin? Most of us will quote scripture, right? What is sin?
Transgression of the law.
1 John 3:4. That's the one that most of us will quote, right? Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. So we have a definition. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. It's breaking God's commandments. There's a standard. The commandments of God are there for one primary purpose, and that's to let us know what is right and what is wrong. Without that standard that society doesn't have, we can't determine what's right and wrong, because there are gray areas, and human reasoning will not be able to deduce what's right and wrong. There are general principles. Now the concept of murder is clear, isn't it? All of humanity, regardless of what kind of pagan group in what part of the world, who has no concept of Christianity, understands that murder is wrong. But then there comes a gray area. What about a situation where you're dealing with an unborn child? You see, unless you have God's word to go by and direct you, you'll never come to the right conclusion. You'll always use human reasoning, and sometimes you might come to the right conclusions, and sometimes you won't. And that's why you'll have all these conflicting philosophies within society, and all the contentions that result, the pro-lifers versus the pro-choicers. So we have a definition for sin. There's another scripture that is really relevant here. It is Romans 3:23. It says that for all have sinned, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Fallen short. The reality is, if you look at the Hebrew word for sin, it is one that comes from a root word that has to do with archery. So when you take your bow and you shoot your arrow and it hits the mark, the bullseye, you've done what you need to do. But the reality is, we've all fallen short. All of our arrows have fallen short of the glory of God. So if you put these two scriptures together, that sin is the transgression of the law, and it is falling short of the glory of God, we see that the law of God is the reflection of the glory of God. The law of God is a reflection of the nature of God, the character of God. And we've all fallen short of that. So the law of God, which is a beautiful thing, the law of God is a beautiful thing, because if you believe that God is, His character is beautiful, then you believe His law is beautiful. Those who are anti-law, antinomian, those who are anti-law are really, in one way, unknowingly rejecting the character of God and of Jesus Christ, who is in the perfect image of His Father. Now back to Matthew 5, and verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. Well, that's not where we want to go. Sorry. Let me just make a statement about the fact that it has to be angry. If you're angry at somebody without a cause, then that becomes a sin. And Jesus Christ says, in your heart, you've committed murder. All of us. The thing about when we go through these Ten Commandments, there isn't one of us who has not fallen short. So when I speak to you, I'm speaking to myself and to all of us here. And so as I go through these commandments, all of us are guilty to one degree or another of the infractions that Jesus Christ is talking about here. But there is a time that there actually is a cause to be angry. There is a time for righteous indignation. When I find myself, maybe this is a bad example, but when I find myself just beside myself when I think about little children who are being aborted, not much different than the children that are offered in the valley of Hinnom to this goddess, to this god Molech. Not much different. There's nothing wrong with having righteous indignation in that situation. All of us should be indignant at times to certain things that we see in society. We need to be. If we're not, if we're dead, if we're numb, then that tells me there's something wrong. If the Spirit of God is working in us, there are times we need to be indignant. Jesus Christ was when he turned the tables over, the money changers. There are times where Christ was angry at the Pharisees for various other reasons. When he healed individuals and they condemned them for healing on Sabbath, he got angry. God the Father gets angry. There are various scriptures that I could go to where God the Father got angry. But their angry, had nothing to do with sin. It had to do their anger was a result of a love for humanity. It was out of love. They were angry out of love, not out of self-best interest, which is often the case when we get angry. We get angry because somebody has offended us. But when you're angry because of the hurt to society or the disrespect towards God, there's nothing wrong with anger. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 26. Ephesians 4. I'm focusing on anger here, but tied in with that is sometimes there's maliciousness or jealousy or various other emotions that play into this as well. Ephesians 4. Verse 26. It says, be angry and do not sin. It's actually telling us here, be angry. There are times that you should be angry. But it says, added to that, you don't want to stop there, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with it, just as we read in Matthew 5, deal with it now. Don't let it fester. Don't let it get inside you. Don't let it work you up. Don't let those things, those thoughts magnify in your mind to the point where you are going to respond in a way that's inappropriate. And it says, nor give place to the devil. That's an important statement. Because if we're angry and we don't deal with it quickly, then what we're actually doing is giving the devil an opportunity to start influence. We're opening up the door for Satan's influence. And as I was reading in one commentary, I don't remember the exact metaphor, but it was like sharp smelling blood. It's when Satan sees that in us, he's right there, because you know what? It's like he smells it. He smells the opportunity, and he wants to take advantage of that. And it says here, slam the door in Satan's face. Don't allow that to sit with you. Deal with it. This is figuratively before the sun goes down, but deal with it as soon as possible, as soon as you can deal with it. And in Matthew 5, we don't need to go back there. It says that if your right hand offend you, or your right eye offend you, it says pluck it out or cut it off. It says be radical about this. Don't be blasé. It's something that needs to be dealt with in a radical manner. Don't take it lightly. It's something that can harm you in a way that can be very, very destructive. James 1 and verse 19. Let's go there, please. James 1 and verse 19. This is a good formula for preventing yourself from doing something silly or foolish or impulsive. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Sit down, relax, count to 10, count to 100, whatever it takes. Listen. Try to understand the individual. Try to comprehend where they're coming from. And then when you think you've got a real good grasp of what it's all about, be slow to speak. Don't be impulsive about what you have to say, because words can cause division between brethren. Words can fan the flames if you don't deal with it properly. It says be slow to speak and slow to wrath. So there is a time to speak and there is a time to be angry, but don't do it impulsively and don't do it without thinking clearly about what you're going to do. And then when it's said and done, resolve the issues. Sometimes you have to confront somebody And it's not easy to do. And when you do that, you confront them. And a resolution from that is that you've come to understand each other better, and the relationship has been strengthened, and or the person has come to see something about himself that needs to be changed. That's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. That is a wonderful thing. The ultimate purpose of that, of course, is to have reconciliation. There are things in today's society that lead to the conflicting influences or philosophies that we see. There are two things that come to mind. The first is that they don't understand human life to be sacred. Life has become very cheap in a lot of instances. And in some cases, they just dehumanize individuals. For instance, in Auschwitz or Buchenwald, and all of the different concentration camps where they murdered millions of Jews and Polish and homosexuals and Jehovah's Witnesses. Anybody that was of that mentality or of a different color, if you were black or if you were of a race Jewish, you were dehumanized. You weren't killing people. You were killing a subset of the species. And so, in their own minds, they could do that, and they could resolve that in their own conscience, just as they do that with abortion today. What they do is they take the fetus, the little baby, and they make that little child into something that's not human. It's not a live individual. But it has a beating heart. But it has brain waves. And its fingers move. And it responds to music. But it's not alive? Don't tell me that. Don't tell me that. So that's what they do. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, you see, society doesn't understand this principle here. This beautiful introduction to the Word of God, which tells us that we're not just like a dog or a horse or a gnat. Some people wouldn't destroy a mosquito, or because they value all life equally. But God says there's something different about us. And maybe people that don't believe in the scriptures think that this is presumptuous. But this is the Word of God, and we believe it. And it says, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over all fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and all the earth, over all the earth, and every creeping thing which creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created man in his own image. He created them male and female. He made man with the capacity to be like him. All of the necessary ingredients that he poured into the human individual, to Adam and Eve, when he brought him into this world, had the capability of becoming like God. We're talking character here, because that's what God is concerned about. I'm not concerned whether God has hands and feet. I believe he does, because I don't know why he would create us this way unless he does. But I don't care if he does or not. God wants us to have his character. That's what God's concerned about. And he says here that we're made in his image. That means that human life is special. Is special. Turn with me to Psalm 139 and verse 13. Life is precious to God. How precious is life to God? He gave his Son so that we might live. That's how precious it is. In verse 13 of Psalm 139, "For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you." Even from the very onset, from the development of the fetus in the mother's womb, God is aware of who we are. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, that all my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you And when I was made in secret, and when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Isn't that amazing? God is, of course, omniscient. He knows all things. And even as David is talking here, he's telling us that God was aware, even as David was being developed as an embryo in his mother's womb. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. What I think David is saying here is that God has a plan and a purpose for us. And he's looking into the future, the potential of that individual. And that's true for you and for me. God has a plan for each one of us. He knew us even as we were in our mother's womb. And he's looking to a day when we will reach that potential. And that potential can only be reached if God is involved in our lives. And we have, of course, have God's Holy Spirit. But from the very beginning until the day we die, God is involved with our life because we are precious to him. In Psalm 8 and verse 1. Psalm 8 and verse 1. And this is something that generally humanity does not completely understand. Certainly, I think we do value life. But I don't think we see human life with the perspective that we can when we look through the eyes of Scripture. In verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. David is reflecting on the vastness of the universe that makes him sit in awe or look up into the heavens with awe. And out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens and the works of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you have ordained. And that is the most, I think most of us, when we look at the heavens, when the skies are clear, or when there's a moon outside, it gives us a sense of the wonders of the creation. And then he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? It puzzles David that with all the marvels of the universe, that God was concerned about this little breathing individual with a heartbeat on this earth. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and referring back to what we read in Genesis, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. David was just marveling in the fact that God had put such importance on the precious life of a human being, even much more so than the vastness of the universe. Turn with me to Genesis 9 and verse 6. So sacred is life that when life is taken deliberately, without a cause, an innocent life, that another life is required. Genesis 9 and verse 9. Genesis 9 and verse 9. Verse 6, sorry. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. We're talking about capital punishment here. If the blood of man has been shed, of course, we're not talking about an accident. We're not talking about an act of where you're defending yourself. But we're talking about murder here. Whenever a man's blood has been shed, whenever an individual has been murdered, by man his blood shall be shed. So there's an act of retribution. There's an act of justice that needs to be take place, and that's by taking the blood of that individual. When I think of today's society, when they put individuals like Homolka in jail, and Bernardo in jail, and Clifford Olson in jail, and the murder of, I know you have to go through due process, but the Bible says that if the situation is clear, and it also gives you stipulation in how you determine that, it can't be determined through circumstantial evidence or by one witness, There has to be absolute proof that this takes place. God says capital punishment is appropriate. And I believe that. And then it goes on to say, why? Why is it that you are to take another person's blood when they murdered a human being? It says, for in the image of God he made man. That's the reason why. The other thing that humanity in general, I know Christians understand this, but humanity in general does not understand this. The other thing they don't understand or believe in is the resurrection of the dead. That's why they want to keep people alive for as long as they can keep them alive. One last breath, one other minute, one other hour, another day. Because they don't understand that there's a resurrection from the dead. They don't understand that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for death. The penalty of sin, of course, is death. He paid that price. We believe that there is a resurrection from the dead. So when someone dies, or you allow somebody to gracefully die, it's nice. It's nice. I don't want to die sitting in a hospital bed for months and months in agony without any dignity, without any physical hope. Just let me die. I think most of you feel that way, don't you? Don't you feel that way? That you don't want. Of course, if there's a period of time where medical science can bring you back so that you can maybe have another good 10 years of healthy living. I'm not talking about that situation. There are heroics that take place that are great and wonderful, but there is a time and a place just to allow a person to gracefully die with the support of the family around them, in peace, and with the hope of the resurrection. Society doesn't understand that. That's why you have this dichotomy. The murder of little children and the incredible extension of elderly and human life beyond what they should be living. I hope that doesn't sound cruel. I hope that doesn't sound callous. I hope it doesn't. There is a spiritual dimension to this, thou shalt not murder. There is a spiritual dimension. I talked a little bit about that time where sometimes people will cause a wedge to take place. Sometimes people will cause dissension, or they'll cause doubt. And it's quite often those who are new in the faith, who are vulnerable. And I won't go to the scriptures because we went through that before, but in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 to 12, and in Romans 14, verses 15, it says that we've got to be careful about how we treat our brother, and how we could possibly offend our brother, and how we could cause them to perish. If our brother is offended because of our knowledge, in one case it had to do with eating food served on fires. If we cause the person to be offended and they reject Christianity, reject Christ, and turn away from that and become an agnostic or an atheist, we have become implicit implicated in the spiritual death of that individual, possibly. We are responsible for ensuring that we don't offend our brother. And it says that if we offend even one of these little ones in Matthew 18, it says, you know, it's better that we put a millstone around your neck and throw you into the deep. You'd be better off dead than offending one of these little ones. That's what Jesus Christ said. So we have this act of murder can be a spiritual thing too. We have to be very careful and sensitive to the needs and the vulnerabilities of our brethren, and be here to encourage and to strengthen them. Turn with me rather to Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Talks about getting together. Let's begin with verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. Hebrews 10 verse 22. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You see, the corollary to not offending our brother is it is going beyond that and actually strengthening our brother, edifying our brother, and stirring up love and good works in our brother. We can have an influence on others around us, either in a negative way to harm them and to hurt them, sometimes exploiting our brothers and sisters with our knowledge, or we can use that knowledge in a delicate way, in a sensitive way, to strengthen them and to encourage them. Of course, that's what is intended. Turn with me to 1 John, just over a little bit here. 1 John 3, verses 10 to 16. Not sure if that's what I want. Let me just look here for a minute. This is important. First John 4. First John 4, verses 10. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loves us. That means that we have great value, and He has a purpose for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. But this we know, that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and He abides in us. He who abides in love abides in God, and God in Him. The scripture that I'm looking for talks about that if we hate our brother, we are committing murder. But this is all relevant because Jesus Christ has paid the price for us. It's relevant in the sense that it helps us to realize how important our lives are and how the lives of others are important to God and how we ought to respond to them based on that reality that God gave His Son. We are so important to God. Our lives are so important to God that He gave the most precious thing that He could possibly give, His Son, for us, that we might be redeemed and saved. Verse 20. That's a good verse too, but that's not the one I was looking for. I'll get back to you. I'll tell you what that verse is eventually. But turn with me in conclusion, brethren, to Genesis 4, in verses 9. Genesis 4, verses 9. Do you know, one of the things, God is always there for us. And when there are times when we are filled with anger, or with hatred, or with jealousy, or with malice, it's important that we turn to God. In this case, God actually taught to Cain. And He tried to reason with Cain. And Cain turned away from God. And he went and fulfilled what he had in the back of his mind. What was burning in his heart was to get his brother, and he fulfilled that. And after he had killed his brother, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Of course, God knew where Abel was. He was dead. But what He wanted Cain to do was to confess. He wanted Cain to say, "I'm sorry, Father, I'm sorry, God. But in the heat of the moment, I lost control and I killed my brother. Forgive me. I think God wanted Cain to do that. He says, where is your brother? But he said, Cain said to God, I don't know. Of course he lied, I don't know. And then he says this, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? In the world that we live in, where society says, you know, that I'm number one, I'll take care of number one. That's the general mentality in general. And society is moving more and more in that direction. They're saying, am I my brother's keeper? I don't need to take care of my brother. But the reality is, there's an answer to that question. And God doesn't answer that. But the rest of the scripture answers that. The answer is yes. God talked about that too, in the spiritual way. Am I my brother's keeper? It's a resounding yes. Yes, I am my brother's keeper. I need to take care of my brother. That brother means humanity. First to the household of God. We have a responsibility to one another. That's essential. This is the family. This is an important part of our lives. This is where we come to be edified and strengthened and encouraged. So that's important. But it extends beyond our church family. Beyond this little body of individuals, it extends to the world. Yes, the answer is a resounding yes. With the knowledge that I have about the purpose of God, the purpose that God has for humanity, with the reality that I know that there is a resurrection from the dead, with an understanding that there's a way of life that brings happiness and peace and joy, and that God loves us, and that life is valuable, and He wants us to be born into this kingdom, as spirit beings who will rule for all eternity. With that understanding, the answer to Cain's question to God is, yes, I am my brother's keeper.